So let us turn our attention now to the Word of God in the Bible. And it says on your service sheet and also on the boards behind me that we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 10, and we will do that later on. But first of all, if you can find it, I'd like you just to look at Acts chapter 10, which is around page 160 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. If you haven't brought your own Bible with you, you should be able to find one of ours sitting underneath the seat that you're sitting on or underneath the seat in front, and that would help you to follow the Word of God as we take time to look at it together today. Acts chapter 10, and we're not going to read much of this, but just refer to the story that you might well be familiar with. It's the story of the conversion of Cornelius. And it's such an important story in the history of the church that uniquely, or almost uniquely within the book of Acts, it's told twice, as it happened in Acts chapter 10, where Peter and Cornelius met for the first time and Cornelius was converted. And then again in Acts chapter 11 and verse 4, you can see there that Peter gave them a complete account of what had happened from the very beginning. And almost word for word, the whole story is told for a second time, Peter taking the news back to Jerusalem, but for us as Bible readers, reading it once again. And it is so important, and it is repeated, because it was the first ever conversion of a Gentile. Up to that point, all those who had become Christians had been Jews, and that contained the Christian faith within the geographical boundaries and the cultural limitations of Judaism. But now, for the first time, a Gentile, a Roman soldier, becomes a Christian as the young Christian faith takes its first tentative steps outside the comfort zone of Judaism towards becoming the global religion to which we belong today. Bible readers are discovering that Jesus is for the many and not just for the few, that he is to be offered through the preaching of the word to all without exception. So that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls out to the Lord for help will be saved. So given the significance of the story of the conversion of Peter, it's perhaps not surprising that the story is packed full of miracles. And you can see that if you glance at it in chapter 10, verse 3. Cornelius, before he had become a Christian, was confronted by an angel. An angel came and spoke to him. And Peter in chapter 10, verse 10, before he had gone to preach the gospel to this Gentile for the first time, he was prepared by a vision of a cloth descending from heaven, inviting him to not to discriminate between good and bad or right and wrong, but to accept everyone. And in chapter 10, verse 44, whenever Peter came and preached the gospel, we are told that the Holy Spirit also put in an appearance in a dramatic way, reminiscent of the miracle of Pentecost, so that those who were becoming believers also spoke in tongues, just as Peter and the others had done on the day the church itself had been born. So God is packing the conversion of the first Gentile to Christianity full of miracles, so that the whole story has his signature all over it from beginning to end, and nobody could question whether this was really God's doing or not. And yet, for all these miracles that have been added into the story, it's also highly significant what God did not leave out. Look at verse 34. Cornelius has seen his angel. Peter has seen his vision. The Holy Spirit is waiting in the wings to cause tongue speaking. But in verse 34 it says, Peter began to speak. And it goes on to describe how Peter preached the gospel, how he repeated the Bible truth of who Jesus was, what he had done, what had been done to him, and what he was going to return again to do one day at the end of time. Peter began to speak so that Cornelius could believe, so that he could come to faith in something or someone, so that he could have explained to him what it was he had to believe in order to be a Christian. And as you look through the rest of the book of Acts, and indeed through the rest of Christian history, and probably most of our own experience as believers in Jesus as well, what we see is that the miracles on this occasion were exceptional, because the church was breaking new ground and God wanted to make it clear that this step beyond was with his blessing. The miracles were exceptional, but the preaching was typical of how God engages every new believer. That the Christian gospel story is the story of the Word being made flesh to speak to human beings. And ever since then, words spoken about Jesus, words to which his Holy Spirit within us warms our hearts and minds, these words have been the means of our conversion. It is by faith that we are saved, faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And once we come to believe in the truth about him, we go on to obey the commands which come from him, so that living the Christian faith is that which the mind believes, the mouth confesses, and the obedient actions prove is not dead. We believe in the Word of God. And you can see the strand of truth running through the whole process. What Peter said must really have happened, all these things that Jesus had said and done and that happened to him. It must really have happened and not just have been a fairy tale. But it must also have been spoken. Cornelius could not have become a believer if the things had not been said to him. And the same is true for people today. And it must be believed. The words that are spoken must have that gripping power of heartfelt inner conviction if they are going to transform the lives of those who hear. Because if it had happened and not been heard about it, or if it had been heard about but not been believed, or if it had been believed in but not actually been true in the first place, then the faith would have died. And today there would be no Christianity. We believe in the Word of God. And that is why the Church of Scotland, I think, is in crisis today. You probably know that a debate took place at the General Assembly almost 2 weeks ago, a week ago on Monday. It was a debate on a report which had been asked for 2 years earlier, the report of a special commission set up to consider the possibility of same-sex relationships within the Christian ministry. And at the end of that debate, the Assembly took a vote to move towards both blessing and celebrating civil partnerships, perhaps in the context of church services, and also towards ordaining practicing homosexuals as ministers in the church. And if you were anywhere in the country a week or two ago when that debate took place, then even a glance at the newspaper headlines which followed will tell you that the outcome of that debate threatens to split the Church of Scotland. And while press reports are not always accurate and do tend to emphasize the sensational, it's very clear to me from a multitude of, of people that I have spoken to and emails and phone calls that I have received and conversations that the church to which we belong is in turmoil. And that raises two questions for us. The first is the one about which the debate took place. What is the proper Christian truth in relation to homosexual practice? And the second question, which is perhaps the more important one, why does it matter so much? After all, there are so many things that Christians disagree about baptism, about bishops, about nuclear disarmament, about communion, about confession, about the relationship of church and state. And on both sides of these debates, believers have taken the Bible and read it and come to different conclusions about its message and then been able more or less to respect each other's points of view. Why then, when it comes to homosexual practice, does it threaten to split the church in a way that so many other divisions among us have not? And why can we not simply move on to focus on what are obviously more important things? Because we live in a world full of starving children, lacking in proper education, where nations are at war with one another, and climate change is a problem for everyone. And all over the globe, there are people living and dying who have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, as we saw from Peter's journey to Cornelius, is the one thing that can really make a lasting and eternal difference to human beings' lives. And yet here we are, and all we seem to care about is sex. Well, I want to say, first of all, just how wonderful it could be if we could simply put this debate to one side and move on to talk about other things. Because nobody who cares about the church or values its witness would take any pleasure in its disagreements, especially when they are carried out in public. Disputes that are conducted by newspaper headline tend to have the effect of pushing people poles apart, so that what you end up disagreeing with is a caricature of the other side and not a real person. And I don't believe any believer who loves the world, who cares about the mission of the church, could possibly think that a divisive debate about homosexual practice carried out in public is a good platform for Christian evangelism. Who in the world is going to join a church that is so concerned about that? But most importantly, this, that no one who loves their families or their friends could be blind to the implications of what we're talking about, because some of us are homosexual ourselves, and almost all of us will have people near and dear to us that this discussion is about. It's not principles, it's people. It's not ethical theory, it's intimate relationships. And if only we could wrap it all up in a soft blanket of Christian unity and move on to other things, then it would be so much simpler and better for us all. But Christian unity, however precious it might be, and it's undoubtedly a part of the church, it's a characteristic of the Holy Spirit that he brings unity and peace among us. Christian unity is not the only thing. And to make it so would be idolatry. If you've been reading with us through the Bible from beginning to end with our E100 readings, or if you know anything of the Bible's story, you will see that it is constantly characterized by dispute amongst the people of God. Almost in the very beginning, we have Adam at odds with Eve. And then we have Moses opposed by the whole people of Israel. And then we have King David, who starts his career fighting against the Philistines, but spends most of the rest of his life in conflict, either with his own king Saul or his own son Absalom. Throughout the Old Testament, we have prophets criticizing their priests and their kings. And when we come into the New Testament, we have Jesus at constant odds with the Pharisees, and then the early church initially persecuted by the Jews, but then also fighting for gospel truth against a plethora of false teaching arising from within. That's why Acts tells the story of the conversion of Cornelius twice, because some of those within the church didn't want to believe it was the right way to go, and they had to fight it out amongst themselves at the risk of disunity, which was in fact the result. And there were constant divisions throughout the rest of the New Testament over the questions of whether the Gentiles belonged. So while I would not doubt for a moment that there is much needless dispute within the church, and that if only we could keep our eyes on the big picture, we could avoid a lot of the division that occurs, it also seems clear from the Bible that it's not always God's way to make peace at the expense of truth. And the problem I have with this current debate on the place of homosexual practice within the church is this: that if we were simply to wrap it all up in some words of compromise and put it to one side and move on, then I, for one, would not know where to go. Because we quite simply wouldn't be able to take the Bible with us. And the Word of God is our only guide. Now let me try to explain why that is. It is because in this debate, the Bible speaks with clarity. And I could show that to you, and we have done before on the rare occasions in Partick Trinity when we've tackled this subject. You could see that simply by reading the Bible references. But let me instead refer you to what those who are engaged in the discussion have said. Because the perhaps surprising truth is that nobody disagrees with that statement, that what the Bible says is clear. Here's an extract from the report of the Special Commission that came to the General Assembly 2 weeks ago. It says, and you can read all these reports on the Church of Scotland website if you want to confirm what I'm saying for yourself. It says in section 857, those of our number who share a revisionist position, so what the paper did was divided the church into two, traditionalists who maintain the current position and revisionists who want to change it to allow the church to ordain practicing homosexual ministers. Those of our number who share a revisionist position recognize the debate about several Old Testament texts. For example, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and some verses from Leviticus. But they are not persuaded by the writers who argue that Paul did not consider all homosexual activity as wrong. In other words, some people have written books trying to argue that Paul was not against homosexual practice, but those who compiled this report were not persuaded that Paul did not consider all homosexual activity as wrong. And just at that point, the report refers us in a footnote to another report that came to the General Assembly in 2007, where again a disparate group from across the church came together to consider the topic. And this is what it said in that report. Although the group reflects different views on what the church's attitude to homosexuality should be, there was somewhat surprise at the degree of concord reached regarding the plain meaning of Scripture and the specific mentions of same-sex sexual activity. There was almost a weariness with interested readings of certain key texts which tortuously attempt to repudiate the writer's clear intention to condemn behaviour as bad. The Bible, when it occasionally takes up the subject of same-sex activity, it presents it as a wrong choice. Now, that's not one side of the debate to which others would come in and say, but I think different. That's the agreed common ground from which the debate begins. And therefore, it raises the huge question, how can the Church of Scotland possibly be in danger of dividing when practically everybody within it agrees that what the Bible says about this subject is clear? Now, what the Special Commission report goes on then to say is that they, that is the revisionists, accept that Paul, as a good Hellenistic Jew of his time, had an understanding that any form of homosexual activity was unnatural. But, they argue, that does not amount to an unequivocal scriptural prohibition of all such activity in all circumstances. They ask, what would Paul, with his understanding of the redemptive work of God, have thought if he had the knowledge of science, which is now available to the church, and if he had encountered and heard the voices of homosexual Christians? So you see what they're doing. They're taking three things together: Paul's understanding of the redemptive work of God, the knowledge of science that we have today, and the voices of homosexual Christians. Three problems with that. First of all, the report reviewed science extensively and came to the conclusion that what it says is inconclusive. So Paul could not have drawn his conclusions from that. Secondly, the writers of the report spent a significant amount of time listening to the voices of homosexual Christians, and what they found was that they were equally divided on this issue as the rest of the church. In other words, some wanted the church to endorse their sexual practice, but others longed for the continued support of the church in helping them to resist what they understand from the Bible to be a temptation to sin. So Paul couldn't have drawn any conclusions from that either. But thirdly, and this is why it really matters, how can Paul's understanding expressed in the Bible of the redemptive work of God be used to contradict Paul's understanding expressed in the Bible of homosexual practice? Because if he could have got the one thing wrong, he could surely have got the other thing wrong as well. And we could wake up at some point in the future and say to ourselves, because science does not prove it, and people today express doubts about it, we cannot be sure that Paul's understanding of redemption is the word of God. And you see the problem. What we are being asked is no longer to be led by what the Bible says, and instead to think for ourselves about what we think it should have said. Not in some of those areas with which we are all familiar that the Bible does not speak clearly, because it doesn't talk about nuclear disarmament, for example. We're not being asked to work it out for ourselves there. Nor in some of those areas where the meaning of the Bible is obscure. There are bits of the Bible you could quote for and against, infant and adult baptism, for example. But where the Bible speaks with undisputed clarity, we are being asked to think for ourselves about what it should have said instead. So the debate at the devices level is not about homosexual practice, it's about God's authority. Not what he has said, but whether he has spoken to us at all. Not one interpretation of the Bible placed against another, but some people's speculation placed against the Bible itself. And that's why I say that if we were to move on from here, leaving it unresolved, then I wouldn't know where to go. Because there would be no more Bible to guide us and nothing left that we would have any reason to believe. And therefore, I for one will carry on with the Word of God. And if that does eventually mean parting company with others, then I will with regret do that in order to choose fellowship with God. Jesus said, "Whoever loves others more than me is not fit to be my disciple." So where does that leave me now in this current situation in which the church is found? I think it leaves me with three possibilities, and the first one is simply to leave the Church of Scotland. And you will know that some people have already done that, and I am almost sure that others will follow. And I respect the decision that they have taken. But I personally don't think that the time has yet come when that is necessary. The decision that was taken 2 weeks ago was taken by the General Assembly to move towards revision. It wasn't a final decision. It was taken by less than half of those who were entitled to vote, because a proportion abstained. And those who were entitled to vote included less than a quarter of the church's ministers and around 1% of the church's elders. So the Church of Scotland has not yet taken a decision in this matter. There will be more talking to do and more votes to come in 2 and 3 years' time by a wider body than the General Assembly itself. So that leads to the second possibility, which is to stay within the Church of Scotland, at least for now, and to use that time to argue the case, but also perhaps to work with others towards what an organized alternative to the present church structures might be, if we are to maintain our faith and our integrity, should that need arise. And the third possibility is this, which is simply that before the church gets round to making up its mind, and it's never in 500 years done that quickly, before the church gets round to making up its mind, that Christ returns in glory, and that will be the end of time. And if that happens, I think the question he will ask us when he appears is not, which way did you vote, or would you have voted if you'd been given the choice? Or which denomination did you leave or did you join? I think he will simply ask us, do you love me? And did you follow me? And the answer to that will be seen in the hungry that we have fed, and in the naked that we have clothed, and in the weak that we have protected, and in the cheated that we have restored. And in those to whom we have presented in actions and words, as Peter did to Cornelius, the saving words of gospel truth of Jesus Christ as Lord, to those who can still believe and be saved. For if we take up that position which says we cannot be a church that is not guided by the Word of God, then surely we cannot now live Christian lives which are not dynamically shaped in obedience to it. Understanding that the world around us will not be saved by our protests against what is happening inside the church, but by our witness in Jesus' name to what he is doing everywhere. And our single priority is introducing people to our Savior, whose word of truth brought us to life. This is what it says in Romans chapter 10, reading from verse 8. What the scripture says is this: God's message is near you. It's on your lips and in your heart. That is the message of faith that we preach. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from death, then you will be saved. For it is by our faith that we are put right with God. It is by our confession that we are saved. And the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And this includes everyone, because there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. God is the same Lord of all and richly blesses all who will call on him. As the scripture says, everyone who calls out to the Lord for help will be saved. But how can they call to him for help if they have not believed? And how can they believe if they have not heard the message? And how can they hear if the message is not proclaimed? And how can the message be proclaimed if the messengers are not sent out? As the scripture says, how wonderful is the coming of messengers who bring good news. But not all have accepted the good news. Isaiah himself said, Lord, who has believed our message? So then, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message comes through preaching Christ. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.